Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker this morning is Brother Gary Cousins. The theme for Brother Cousins' classes this week is Nehemiah, Spiritual Leadership in Challenging Times. And today's class is entitled Living in Prayer.
Just while we're getting set up here, there is a handout down at the front here, so I don't know if somebody wants to help by handing them out or people want to come down and grab one. We're going to be referring to that in the first 5 or 10 minutes. And there we go. We're all set up. Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. That's pretty good for a Monday morning. Nehemiah chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. And in particular, we're going to look at Nehemiah as an individual, as a spiritual leader who lives in prayer. When you think of spiritual leadership, or when you think of a leader, you think of somebody who is self-motivated, somebody who is a strategist, somebody who is a person that has vision, somebody who is determined, somebody who is focused, somebody who genuinely wants to make a difference. Somebody who is able to inspire others and motivate others to the task at hand. Somebody who is able to solve problems with God's help. Somebody who is able to stand up in the face of opposition through faith and through courage. And somebody who has an absolute love for his brethren. And that man is Nehemiah. And brethren and sisters, throughout this week, we need to look at the example of Nehemiah as a spiritual leader, and we need to strive to model the leadership that he sets forward for us. We need spiritual leaders in our community. We need, in this day and age, all of the Nehemiahs to stand up. There isn't anyone in this room who does not have the ability to be a Nehemiah. And the beginning of the journey to spiritual leadership is with prayer. So I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, if you would. Nehemiah chapter 1, and if you have that handout in front of you, this is about as technical as it's going to get. I am not a real historian. I'm not really very good with dates and numbers. But I've tried to put together the timeline and where the book of Nehemiah fits into the timeline. And I've tried to use the Word of God to establish that timeline. So one of the key dates that we have to establish is in the middle of that chart there, BC 457. And when we go to Daniel's 70-week prophecy in the prophecy of Daniel, that date is critical to the interpretation of that 70-week prophecy. We're not going to go there now, but that goes, I'll say right now, without saying. We can talk about that later if you disagree. But B.C. 457 is pivotal because that's the going forth, that's the edict to go forth and build Jerusalem, right? That's Ezra's return to Jerusalem in B.C. 457. Now, you'll see all the dates and the passages that support those dates throughout this timeline with the kings at the top. There's one problem with a lot of the dates that you'll see in some of the commentators and some of the outside sources trying to establish the timeline of Nehemiah. And the problem is on the left-hand side here with the death of Seraiah. Oh, thanks. Can everybody see that dot? It's pretty tiny, but... So one of the problems is on the left-hand side here with the death of Seraiah in 2 Kings chapter 25. And most commentators will say that this Seraiah in 2 Kings 25 is actually the father of Ezra. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because if that is in fact true, let's pretend that Ezra was 1 year old when Seraiah was put to death by the king of Babylon in 2 Kings chapter 25. If Ezra was 1 year old at that point in time, by the time we get over here to where he stands up in Nehemiah chapter 8 yesterday, when we were talking about the reading of the law before the people, by the time he stands up over here to read the law, he's, I don't know, somewhere between 140 and 150 years old. Is that possible? Not really thinking so, but that's assuming that he's 1 year old when Seraiah dies. So there must be another explanation. So this is my suggestion. I'm open to some help here if people have other ideas. But I would suggest to you that that Seraiah is actually not the Seraiah that's the father of Ezra. I'm suggesting to you that there's another Seraiah. If you go to Ezra chapter 7, in Ezra chapter 7, we see his genealogy, the genealogy of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah." Well, there we have the genealogy of Ezra, right? So there's no doubt about his genealogy and his family tree. Now come over, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 10. In Nehemiah chapter 10, we have the sealing of the covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10 and the assignment of the Levites and the priest in Nehemiah chapter 11. So in Nehemiah chapter 10, if we read there at verse 2, it says there that there was a Seraiah who sealed the covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10. If we come over to Nehemiah, chapter 11, here we see another Seraiah, it says, and a genealogy is given. So in verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 11, it's talking about the priests, right? And one of the priests was Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, and he was the ruler of the house of God. And I'm suggesting to you that that Seraiah in Nehemiah chapter 10 and 11 is the Seraiah that was the father of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7. And if that is true, that would make this make a lot more sense out of this timeline. We have a hard time to justify this timeline if that Seraiah was the father of Ezra. So this is my suggested timeline. What I really want to point out is this time period right here. When you look at this time period, this is the period of time that spans the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I was surprised actually when I went through this and established this timeline. You know, you think that the book of Nehemiah probably spans 20, 30, 40 years. It only spans about 10 to 12 years. And so in the book of Nehemiah, we have a time period that is very short. It's only a 10 to 12 year period of time that Nehemiah is working here with the people back in Jerusalem. Where is Nehemiah at this time? Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We read there at verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace." So there was Nehemiah, he was in Shushan the palace. Shushan the palace was the winter residence of the Persian kings, the Persian monarchs. And it was about 200 miles east of Babylon. And so there's Nehemiah. He's living in the lap of luxury, so to speak, in the king's palace, in his winter residence. But although he was dwelling in the lap of opulence, that's not where his mind was. Those things did not affect the mindset of Nehemiah. He was looking beyond those temporal things to the eternal things. And we find that out when Hanani approaches him in verse 2. It says, "When I was in Shushan the palace, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah." And what does he ask them? He's concerned about two things, right? He's concerned about the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and he was concerned for the city of Jerusalem. He was concerned about two things. We're going to look at those two things in a moment. But why does Hanani make this journey? Why does Hanani make this journey to Shushan the palace to talk to Nehemiah? It wasn't just a journey that, you know, you leave and you walk down the block and go visit Nehemiah. So it's about 800 to 1,000 miles. It would have taken him probably 2 or 3 months to go from Jerusalem to Shushan the palace. Why does Hanani do that? Why does Hanani make that journey to go and get Nehemiah? And it has to do with the lack of spiritual leadership amongst the remnant that was left in Jerusalem. Any attempts to rebuild the wall had failed. There was nobody in Jerusalem who had the ability to bring about reform. There was nobody in Jerusalem that could put together and formulate a plan of action. There was nobody who had the relationship with God that Nehemiah had. And so Hanani says, you know what? The only person that's going to be able to get us out of the situation that we're currently in is Nehemiah. And there's some exhortation in that for ourselves, isn't there? There's certain things, there's certain problems, there's certain issues that arise in ecclesial life that only a few of us have the ability and the talents to work through with the ecclesia and resolve. And when those situations arise, we need to do like Hananiah, and we need to make sure that we recognize the strength of others. And in recognizing the strength of others, we need to defer to them as the leaders in the ecclesia. That's what mutual submission is all about. And it requires great humility, doesn't it, to recognize the strength of others in the ecclesia. And so Nehemiah reacts when Hanani gives him the news by weeping and going into prayer. He was concerned with only two things. He was concerned with the escaped Jews, the remnant that was left behind, and the city of Jerusalem. A couple passages there about the remnant. Ezra chapter 9 says, "There will be a remnant to escape and give us a nail in this holy place. There will be a reviving." Isaiah chapter 37 says, "The remnant that is escaped of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." But based on the news of Hanani, there was currently no root and there was no fruit. There was no revival. And Nehemiah breaks down in tears when he hears the state of the people that he loves. And he's concerned secondarily for God's city, the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 22 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 137, if I forget thee, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. And I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 50. And here is Jeremiah exhorting those who were taken into captivity. And he exhorts those who were taken into captivity as follows in verse 50. He says, ye that have escaped the sword, go away, do not stand still, remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. And so what Jeremiah is saying, Jeremiah says to the captives, he's saying, you know what? It doesn't matter what situation you find yourselves in. Doesn't matter how deplorable it might be and how they treat you as a captive. That makes no difference. Never forget Jerusalem. Never forget that that is the city of God and that's where you belong. And when you're in captivity and you close your eyes, when you close your eyes and you can see Jerusalem, and you can smell the smells of the streets of Jerusalem, and you can hear the sounds of the merchants in the streets in Jerusalem, never forget it. And even though Nehemiah was the cupbearer in the king's palace, and not treated necessarily as a captive, he of all people should have been the one to forget Jerusalem, and he never did. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. Here we find the state of the people. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, here's Hanani's report. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The remnant in the Hebrew, the word remnant in the Hebrew means those that remain, those that are left over, those that are left behind. And presumably they would have been the weaker, those who they didn't want to take captive, right? Perhaps the old, the infirmed, wives and children. And they find themselves in great affliction. They are in misery. They are suffering. And they are being reproached and scorned and taunted by those nations from around them. And the walls of Jerusalem, so they're not in good condition, are they? And the walls of Jerusalem never got rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem, we saw in the timeline, were broken down, what, about 100 to 150 years ago. And the walls of Jerusalem were still lying on the ground. And all the stones and the walls and the mortar that held them together is just lying there as rubble. And there would have been thorns and thistles that were growing up, and they would have been overgrown, and there would have been paths through all the rubble, because nobody had the leadership ability to say, you know what, this is enough. No longer are we going to make paths through the wall. We're going to rebuild those walls, and we're going to defend those walls, and we're going to have some pride in the city of our God. And so in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, he sits down, he weeps, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And it says there in verse 4 that he did that for certain days. He did that for certain days. How long was certain days? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it was about 3 or 4 months. We get 3 or 4 months like this. So if you look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakalah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year. So it was in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. That's about the ninth month of the Jewish calendar, and it corresponds to about our November, December. If you come to chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king." So the month Nisan is the 12th month of the Jewish calendar and corresponds to about our March, April. And so from this time in Nehemiah chapter 1, when Hananiah approaches him and gives him the news, until the time that he goes in before the king is a time period of about 3 to 4 months. And so for 3 to 4 months, Nehemiah, he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted and prayed for his people and for the city of God. When we go through tragedy, when we go through trial, we need to take the time to sit down and weep and mourn and fast and pray as we work through that situation, whatever it may be. Because it's during that period of time that seeds are planted that will bear fruit when that situation is over. Turn, if you will, we're not going to look up all the passages there, but turn, if you will, to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. We're going to begin there at verse 4. It says, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Verse 6. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed," or if you look at your margin, what does your margin say? "Bearing a basket of seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So during that 3 or 4 month period of time, what Nehemiah was actually doing when he was weeping and mourning and fasting and praying was planting seeds. He was working with his heavenly Father, coming up with a solution, going through scenarios, presenting them to God, getting feedback from his heavenly Father. He was prostrating himself before his heavenly Father, and he was trying to work out a plan that was in accord with his will. And as he was doing that, he was planting seeds that after everything was over and done would bear fruit to the glory of God. Not to Nehemiah's glory, but to the glory of God. We're going to go back to the Epistle of James in a moment, but this is how we handle difficult situations in life. This, if you look at a lot of the psychological models, this is how we manage or handle change. Usually, when change comes, there's some significant emotional event in our life, right? You know, financial, marital, job-related, you know, whatever the case may be, sickness, whatever, an accident. We have a significant emotional event. Whenever those events happen, we have an emotional reaction. We can't control that emotional reaction. It just happens because that's how we're wired. That's how we're created, to have an emotional reaction. But what the problem is often, when these events happen, we don't get past our emotional reaction. We get caught at this stage of this model here. We get caught here, and that's where we become depressed. That's where we become anxious. That's where we get down in the doldrums. And we have to make a conscious effort to move from this point here over to steps 2 and to step 3. And 9 times out of 10, we can't make that leap to go from here to here on our own. And that's where Nehemiah comes in, right? The people were caught here. They were stuck in this emotional reaction for over 100 years. And so now Hananiah reaches out to Nehemiah to help them invent possibilities. And that's what Nehemiah is doing in prayer before his Father in heaven, weeping and mourning and fasting, is he's inventing possibilities. And then at the end of that, he puts a plan in place in order to take right action, in order to move the people who he loves from here over to here. That's what Nehemiah is doing. Got to get my arrows straight here. There we go. Right? The remnant in Jerusalem. Hanani journeys to get Nehemiah to help him with the journey from the left-hand side to the right-hand side. Nehemiah creates opportunity in the 3 or 4 months that he's there in prayer. And then he takes right action. He puts the plan together and they work together to build the wall. And so Nehemiah is going to become the vehicle to move the people from this significant emotional event, the captivity, the slaughter, the tearing down of the city, the walls, the destruction of the temple. He's going to move them from there over to a people that are God's people and that thrive in Jerusalem. And so that's what he prepares to do in that 3 or 4 months. And I'd like to suggest to you that in that 3 or 4 months, he models what we would call effectual, fervent prayer. Effectual, fervent prayer. I'd like you to go to James chapter 1, first of all, before we go to James chapter 5 and read about effectual, fervent prayer. But in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 talks about these significant emotional events. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So there will be these trials. There will be these significant emotional events. It's not if they're going to come, it's when they come, right? And when those things happen, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you lack wisdom, if you are destitute or wanting of wisdom, the insight into the true nature of things, and wisdom is really the ability to see the end from the position that you are in now. It's the ability to see beyond the rubble, so to speak, of the city of Jerusalem to the end result. It's about working with God to develop a spiritual vision. That's what that wisdom is. And if you lack that wisdom, if you're destitute of that ability, then you need to ask God. And that's what Nehemiah does. But if we're going to ask God, there's certain things that are requirements. We've got to ask with the right attitude. There's got to be a searching. There's got to be a yearning. In Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14, we have the record of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, at that point in time, had received a letter. He'd received a letter from the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to invade your land. I'm going to take Jerusalem. And so what does Hezekiah do? He takes the letter in Isaiah 37 and he spreads it out before God. And he reads God the letter. Did he need to read God the letter? God knew what was in the letter. But God wants us to share the details of our problems. He wants detail in our prayers. He wants to hear the problems that we're experiencing in detail, even though he knows. And when we're going through those situations, don't stop praying. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says there in Luke 22, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly until the time came, didn't he? He never stopped praying. And then there's certain conditions. We have to pray in his name. We need to abide in Christ. We need to keep his commandments. And we need to ask according to his will. There's certain requirements for our prayers, isn't there? But when we come back to James chapter 1, we need to ask, it says there, in faith. So this is how we approach him. This has to do with the attitude piece, right? Let him ask in faith. That is with conviction. Nothing wavering. That is that when we approach God in prayer, we need to be convinced that he can help us with our problem. He can help us with the situation. And we can't even have one doubt. That's what James says. Turn over to James chapter 5 and verse 14. In James chapter 5 and verse 14, famous passage about effectual fervent prayer, it says, "Is any sick among you? Then let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And this word sick here in this verse, you know, there's some debate whether this is spiritually sick or physically sick. But when you look at the word throughout Scripture, I can show you just as many passages that that use this word relating to physical sickness as I can morally or spiritually being sick. And so I'd suggest to you that it really doesn't matter, that it relates to both, either physical or spiritual, or both at the same time. Because quite often, both go hand in hand, don't they? In fact, that was probably the situation in Jerusalem with the remnant. They were both spiritually and physically weak and sick. And it says there in verse 15, the prayer of faith, which is Nehemiah's prayer that he records in the rest of Nehemiah chapter 1, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I guess there's the train. The word sick there means to toil, to tire, to faint, grow weary, be weary, or weariness of mind. The prayer of faith will save those who are suffering in sickness, whether that be spiritual or physical. And that's the prayer that Nehemiah gives. Verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The words effectual and fervent are one word in the Greek. They are the Greek word from which we get our English word energy. And so it's an energetic prayer. We don't, you know, God, please help me. It's, Lord God, please, I beg of you, help me through this situation. It's giving energy to our prayers, right? That's what that means. The energetic prayer of a righteous man exercises great force. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, the word is translated as can do. It's a can do prayer, right? That's an effectual, fervent prayer. It's a prayer that's stated with energy. It's a prayer that is a can do prayer. It exercises great force and has great implications for the situation which you happen to be praying about. So how do we pray? We run a Brothers Weekend up in Ontario, and I helped organize it for a number of years. Back in 2011, the subject for the Brothers Weekend was on prayer. Brother Steve Davis led us in our discussions that weekend, and prior to that, he did a survey on prayer. There was about 400 respondents, and it was conducted over the internet. So here's the questions that were asked. In the past 6 months, how often have you prayed? Fairly good result. 95% say they pray fairly regularly, fairly frequently. When do you usually pray? There's all different times there. Very few said they never prayed, right? So that's good. Especially good, that middle line there about any time and spontaneous, about 70 to 75% pray spontaneously. In the past 6 months, my prayers generally relate to, select all that apply. They're covering all the subjects in their prayer, those 400 respondents. If you're married, do you pray regularly with your spouse? And I would assume the 103 on the right are the ones that are not married. But more than half say no. More than half say no. And I'm not very good at doing that, but Amy is. And you need to work together to make sure that as a married couple, you're praying regularly. If you have children, again on the right, those that don't have children, do you pray with them, pray for them, and speak to them about prayer? Fairly good response. Does God answer your prayers? Good response there, or fairly good response. But this is what's most concerning. So if there's 300 to 400 people at this Bible school, and these statistics are true, about half of us are dissatisfied with our prayer life. about half of us are dissatisfied with our prayer life. And so how do we fix that? You know, when we say our prayers, we don't have to get into, you know, a certain position, and we have to dim the lights, and we have to, you know, prostrate ourselves on our knees beside our bed, and we have to go through all the points and write them down ahead of time and go through. It's not wrong to do that. But if we wait till that happens, we're not going to pray. And so we just need to do it. It doesn't matter where we pray. We can pray in the fish's belly, in the ship's deck, in the king's presence, facing toward the wall, facing Jerusalem, in public silently. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter our posture, whether we're standing, sitting, our hands are uplifted, we're kneeling, we're prostrate, we're bowing our head. And it doesn't matter what time we pray, morning, at night, three times, seven times, daily, morning, or at midnight. The key is we need to make the time to pray. And we need to live our lives out in prayer before our God day by day and moment by moment. And Nehemiah teaches us how to pray. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he gives us a model of prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we have, I would suggest, a précis of all the prayers that Nehemiah gave over the 3 to 4 months. And when you look at his prayer, and we're not going to go through it in detail, but there's 4 sections to Nehemiah's prayer. And it's covered by this acronym here, ACTS, A-C-T-S. And I would suggest to you that every prayer we make before God needs to have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Doesn't matter what order that's in, but those are the 4 elements of an effectual, fervent prayer before our Heavenly Father. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Those are the elements of an effectual, fervent prayer. And Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Here's a list of all his prayers that he gave throughout the book of Nehemiah. And his prayers aren't in this one. We have a prayer that's, what, 4, 5, 6 verses long in Nehemiah chapter 1. Some of his prayers are so short that they're not even mentioned. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, here he is coming before the king. He comes before the king, Artaxerxes, and he's sad in his presence. And Nehemiah is scared skinny to go in before the king. He knows what he's got to ask the king. He's got to ask the king about going back to Jerusalem, right? And his knees are shaking, and his mouth is dry, and his throat's dry, and he goes in before the king, and he's sad in his presence. The king says to him in verse 2, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art sick? Thou art not sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." "Then I was sore afraid," he says, "and I said to the king, O king, live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" And the king said unto me, "Okay, Nehemiah, for what do you make request?" So Nehemiah, here's my chance, here's my opportunity. And what does it say there in verse 4? He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Well, what is it? Did Nehemiah say, "Hang on, king, just a minute. I got to go back to my room and I got to pray"? No, that's not what he said, right? He said an instant prayer right then in the moment that would have taken 2 or 3 seconds. "Lord, give me the strength." And then he made his request before the king. That's living your life in prayer. That's offering up every moment and every opportunity of your day to God in prayer, right? It's those short, little, instantaneous prayers that make the difference day by day in our lives and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Those are the prayers of Nehemiah. So we're going to conclude at the end of Nehemiah chapter 1. What does Nehemiah ask? Verse 11, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." What's he asking for? The word prosper there means to push forward. What he's asking for is, "God, please give me a push. I can't do it on my own. I need you to give me a little bit of a push to get in front of the king and make my request known. He's asking God to push him beyond his comfort zone, because when we're not in our comfort zone, that's when we're totally dependent upon God, isn't it? And it requires us to live by faith. He's asking God to give him a push. And that's what effectual, fervent prayer is. Prayer must pervade every aspect of our life. It must be part of every event in our life. Our life must be an enacted prayer, including the Lord in every aspect of our being. Proverbs 3, verse 6 says, "In all thy ways, acknowledge him." Philippians 4 says, "In everything by prayer and supplication." And so, brothers and sisters, may we heed the example of Nehemiah of living in prayer. And may we live by the power of prayer. And may we work together through prayer and through fellowship and godly wisdom to help each other through the significant emotional events in life, so that together we might walk hand in hand and enter the kingdom of God and heavenly Jerusalem.